If you have a Bible, be looking for Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 13. We're going to finish up this passage. Okay, our passage is, we've been looking at Ephesians 4, kind of 7 to 16. I know we started out looking at Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, you know, looking at our new vocation. And then Paul, of course, goes on and he talks about, you know, being one in this vocation and having that unity in the vocation. It gives that huge long list of, you know, one body, one spirit, one hope, and he calls us out to unity around that vocation. Our vocation, of course, being the work of the ministry, the mission that God's given us. And then we started in verse 7, and in verse 7 we started to look at what Christ is talking about when he's talking about giving grace and giving gifts. We saw that those gifts that he gave there in verse 8, or those the men in verse 11, and the men are given in verse 12. We spent a good amount of time talking about verse 12 last week. The leaders in the church are given for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ. What I would like to do is grab 13 to 16 this morning, and we'll finish out this passage, because verse 13 to 16 is basically just a little bit of further explanation of what we saw in verse 12. Paul grabbed that general concept in verse 12 about here's what we're all about, being perfected so that we can do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ can be edified. And then he talks a little bit in verse 13 to 16 about that same thing. And what I would like to point out this morning in this passage in verses 13 to 16 are the goals of the Christian life. Okay, the goals of the Christian life. And I think that's important. And we understand, you know, what are our goals? Paul likens the Christian life to a race. He uses that athletic metaphor, that picture, a lot in his writings, and he says, you know, we're running a race, and then we get to the finish line, and hopefully we'll receive a full reward and that kind of thing. Well, you know, it is like a race. There is a goal. One of the things that will help you in a race is keeping your eye on the finish line, right? So you don't get distracted. And I think a lot of times we get distracted. We get distracted during the week. We get distracted with things in our family. We get distracted with just life in general. And so I would like to take our time this morning and talk about our goals in the Christian life. And hopefully we'll be able to step on a few toes. Okay. Hopefully we'll be able to kind of point out some things that we need to work on, and some things maybe we're doing okay, and move a little bit farther toward those goals that God has for us. So, let's pray, put our time in the Word in God's hands, and ask Him to edify us, build us up, and use us in His mission, prepare us for that same thing, okay? Father, we love You, and we do come to You again right before we're going to open up the Scripture, Lord. I pray, God, that You give me the words, bring to my remembrance the things that You've taught me, help me to explain the Scripture in a way that glorifies and pleases You, that is honest to what the Scripture says, Lord, and help us just to understand the reading so that we can understand Your will, understanding Your Word. We do put our time in Your hands, Lord, and we'd ask You to teach us. We know that that's a ministry of Your Spirit, and that You do that through the preaching and teaching of Your Word by the pastor, teacher, Lord. So we're here. We pray for Your blessing. We depend upon You, Lord, and ask You, God, please send us forth out of here a little bit different than when we came in. Pray, God, that You would conform us just a little bit more to Christ through the preaching and teaching of the Word. Point out areas in our life where we need work, where we need to shore up what we're doing, where we need to change some behaviors, and maybe stop doing some things that we're doing and start doing some other things, Lord, so that we can continually grow in Christ and glorify You in that work of maturing and being more and more like Him. Lord, we love You and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have seen, you know, we've seen verses 11 and 12. Like I said, we spent a good amount of time. I think we spent 3 or 4 weeks talking about verses 11 and 12, what God wants to do in our lives. And I even think I use the phrase, even though I don't like the phrase, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? You remember that? And it's true. Here's the wonderful plan for your life. Verse 11, you know, Christ gave. Here are the gifts that Christ gave to the body of Christ. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This group of, you want to call them leaders, you want to call them just men that God has set aside with a specific purpose in mind with regard to the mission. The apostles, we call them missionaries today. Prophets, we call them preachers. And evangelists, obviously, guys that evangelize, but they're also the leaders that God uses to teach and train the rest of us in the work of evangelism. And then pastors and teachers in the local church. So we get to verse 12. These guys in verse 11 were given for the perfecting of the saints. We know that that's them being perfected and conformed to the image of Christ. They're given, their saints are perfected for the work of the ministry, and then the work of the ministry is done for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I think our three words last week were men, ministry, and mission. Men, ministry, and mission. That's what it's all about. We're here to see men perfected, the saints perfected, men and women obviously, but men perfected for Christ and in Christ for the work of the ministry. That ministry is evangelism, evangelizing the lost and edifying the saved so that the body of Christ can be edified, built up. That's our mission. Being and making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we get to verse 13, and it starts out with a word, till. Okay, till. Now Paul's going to finish out this whole thought of our wonderful plan that God has for us, conforming us to Christ for the work of the ministry so that he can use us to save sinners and help saved sinners grow in Christ and Christ's likeness. Well, Paul's going to finish out by telling us about a couple of goals. And it centers around these two words, verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 starts out with till, that we say today, until. You see, God's going to do the work of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ until something. Until a point in time. Okay? Until what? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he says that, you know, we do this perfecting for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we might henceforth be no more children. And then he goes on to say we need to grow up in Christ. So we're going to take a little bit of time this morning, and we're going to look at what is God's ultimate goal for each and every one of us. That's verse 13. The ultimate goal, the finish line. What are we running towards? And then he's going to lay out in verses 14, 15, and 16, what are our daily goals? If you look out and you say, okay, here's what God wants for me at the end of the race. He wants to perfect me. He wants to make me like Christ. He wants unity in perfection among us. Are we there yet? No. And so what does he have for me to do today in order to get to the ultimate goal later on? And then that's what we're going to see in verses 14, 15, and 16. You know, what is it, honestly, what is it that God expects of us Christians as we follow Christ? I don't think it's real complicated. Honestly, I don't. I think we complicate things unnecessarily. And so I think it's just real easy. Verse 13, what's our ultimate goal? Verse 13 says our ultimate goal is unity and perfection. And that we would all be one, that we would be in unity, unified, all of us, all Christians. Unity and perfection. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's your unity. And then he says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that word till or until shows us what God's ultimate goal and his plan for us is. And there's two parts here, our part and God's part. Our part is unity. God's part is perfection. And if you look at this verse and you see, look, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. One of God's main goals for us in our lives as Christians is unity. And he says that unity is unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, our unity is based on the faith. And our unity is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. I don't know if you're like me, and you hear that word unity, and it just makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You're like, ooh. Isn't that a church over there in Lee Summit, you know? And yeah, it is, but you can't get around the fact that, you know, we are the body of Christ. We've talked about this before, that as we are the body of Christ, we have the same Spirit in us, and we are to be in unity. Now, my question to you is this morning, I want you to think about this. Is the Christian church today in unity? I mean, there's believers scattered all over. You can find believers in Baptist churches. You can find believers in Pentecostal churches. You can find believers in Presbyterian churches. You can find believers in home churches that they're just there. I mean, we got believers all over the place. Now, my question is, are we in unity? No, not by any stretch of the imagination. And I think in part that exists. I mean, number one, because we're still sinners. But be looking at Jude. Go over to the book of Jude. It's right before Revelation. You know, I think it's because we don't understand what our unity is. And Paul says that we come to this unity, it is a unity of the faith. And he didn't say it was the unity of faith, because there's a lot of people out there that have faith. Hindus have faith in something. Muslims have far more faith in their religion than most Christians do in theirs. And faith is something that's easy to find. Some guy that jumps out of an airplane with a parachute has faith in that parachute that is going to open up, right? So it's not just unity of faith. Our unity together is based on the faith. Okay? And Jude helps us to define what that faith is, because there is only one faith. It says in Jude chapter 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There is only one faith. When we're talking about the faith, it is the source of the knowledge of the Son of God. If you want to know God, yeah, I know, you can look out of creation, know there's a creator. I understand that. Look into your conscience and understand that God is a moral being. That's fine, but you'll never understand the Son of God. You'll never understand God and His attributes as He has revealed Himself in Scripture unless you have the faith. Now, the faith is once delivered unto the saints. Jump over to the same book of Jude to verse 17. And in Jude 17, the Bible says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is where you will find the faith once delivered unto the saints. Because the faith that unifies us is that faith which was delivered unto the saints. It was delivered in words. It comes in a body of doctrine that they later wrote down. You see, the faith refers to what we believe. That's what we call it when we put our beliefs up on the, you know, on a piece of paper. We declare them as our statement of faith, right? This is what we believe. Well, the statement of faith that God has given us, the faith that God has given us, the faith that we share is this body of doctrine that God has given us through His apostles, what they first spoke and then later wrote down. The faith refers to the Word of God. And more specifically, in our case, the faith, what unifies us, the New Testament, is a source of what we believe, is a source of our knowledge of the Son of God. Too many people in Christianity today base their unity or base their fellowship or base their belief in their walk with God on some sort of mystical knowledge of God. How many times have we seen that? How many times have we heard? We've been talking a lot because one of our faithful members had a wonderful conversation with somebody who goes to IHOP. And it was a frustrating conversation. Why? Because it was here and there and there and here and here and there. And it was just things from all over the place. You say, well, where does all that come from? Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? And as we look out in Christianity, so many people are looking for God, trying to walk with God according to some mystical leading or revelation of God. And we cannot do that. There will never be unity in that. We have to have a final and written authority. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look quickly at verse 3 at something that we have already seen. The faith that unifies us together is the faith that God has delivered unto the saints once. It doesn't come once and then a little bit more later. No, once. And it came through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. Later wrote down in the Scripture, the faith which gives us this source of the knowledge of God is the Bible. It's the Word of God. Now, God's ultimate goal in verse 3, He says, look, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God's ultimate goal for us is that we keep totally and completely this unity among the members of the body. And He expects us to endeavor to keep that unity that we have. How? By submitting to the Scripture. And as we do our part to reach that ultimate goal of unity, God's going to do His part. Now, obviously, you know, as you see the second part, it's just the same as the first. You know, we're not going to have this until Christ comes back. Look at verse 13 and look at the second part, and then we're going to try and tie these two concepts together. It says, look, till we all come, all of us, every believer, every born-again believer, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, He wants us to be in unity in our faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That comes from Scripture. Okay, and then He says, unto a perfect man, then He further defines that, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, our part is unity. We need to endeavor to keep that unity between us. God's part is perfection. Now we have seen this time and time again in this passage that we're studying. God's ultimate goal in our lives, each and every one of us, is to conform us to the image of His Son. It is to perfect us. God wants to make us like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And God will be working in us, in all of us Christians. He will be doing that work, Paul says, till we all come unto a perfect man, till we all measure up to Jesus Christ. Now go over to Philippians chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of this work. Okay, Philippians 1:6, and I want to take you over to Philippians 2. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, look, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, God, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God that began his good work in you at the day of salvation will be conforming you to the image of Christ until he comes back for you and gives you your glorified body, and he finishes that work which he started. You see, this is God's work. Now look at 2:13, Philippians 2:13 says basically the same thing. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, God's working in you, however, that doesn't exclude you from the work. Because verse 12 says, just back up one verse, Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, your own salvation is that salvation God started in you. Now, God will be perfecting you until the day of Jesus Christ. He will be working in your life, but he also expects you to participate with him in that work. There's something you got to do. So here's the ultimate goal then, tying these two concepts together of unity and perfection. This is the ultimate goal God has for us. We are the body of Christ. We are to be in unity, in perfection. And Paul says that until we get there, we're not done. So my question is, are we there yet? And I don't think so. You see, God's not done with me. I don't think God's done with you unless you're perfect. So God's not done conforming us to the image of Christ. We're not done until we're in perfect unity. You know, we've not reached the goal. We've not reached the finish line of this race until we are in perfect unity in Christ-like perfection. And we understand, you know, I think we understand. I think we understand, you know, it's God who does that change in us from the inside out. And we spent some time, I think, last week looking at the place of Scripture in our lives, how God uses the Scripture to teach us doctrine, you know, what's right, and then reprove us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness so that we learn the Scripture and we learn how to apply the Scripture. And in that, God changes us from the inside out. Okay, read the Bible, learn it, and then do what it says. God will use that to perfect us. But look, as we strive to reach verse 13, as we strive toward this goal, we need to understand and realize and accept reality. Okay, now here's reality in verse 13. There will never be any true or complete unity among Christians until all Christians are truly and completely perfected. Okay? I'm going to say that again. There will never be any true and complete unity among Christians until all Christians are truly and completely perfected. And anybody who says that all Christians and all of God's church can get together in unity now is fooling himself. We can't. Okay, we are all still growing in our knowledge and understanding and application of the faith, are we not? Do you understand more now of Scripture than you did last year? Are you applying more of the Scripture, the faith, this year than you were last year? I hope so. I think so. You know, but there's also the point that we don't know or understand everything, do we? And I think we probably know and understand some things incorrectly today that God will straighten out in the future. And that's the same way with every other Christian. That's why we have differences. That's why we have denominations. It's just a natural outgrowth of our growth in Christ as we grow toward unity in perfection. And we will have differences and we will have denominations until Christ comes back to fully complete the process of perfection that he started in us in salvation. Until we have been made perfect in Christ, we will never be perfect in unity. We're going to have differences. We're going to have division. We're going to have denominations. And so what we need to do in the meantime is what we saw in verse 3. Ephesians 4:3. We need to endeavor, we need to strive to keep the unity and peace with one another. And that requires, look, that requires two things. That requires two things. It requires that you have the Scripture, the final authority, and it requires that we all agree on the same method of interpretation. I know that's maybe a mouthful. Maybe most people don't get it. But look, if everybody comes up to the Scripture, at least we can say, look, here is the Word of God. Here is my final authority. It is written in black and white. We have to have some sort of final authority if there is ever going to be unity. Because you think differently than I do. We have different backgrounds. We have different ways of looking at things. We have different ways of processing information. We have to have some sort of black and white final authority. That's why we accept the Scripture as our final authority. If we don't agree on that, there's no unity. You see, there's no unity between Christians and Muslims. There's no unity between Christians and Hindus. There's no unity between Christians and atheists. There's not. Why? Because we don't agree on the final authority. You know, I had a discussion with a guy on the street yesterday. He said he was an atheist. I told him he wasn't. He didn't believe me. We see, we don't agree. We don't agree. He says, there is no God. I said, that's stupid. I said, you look at a building, you know there's a builder. Yeah. Look at a painting, you know there's a painter. Yeah. I showed him my watch. It's design. You know there's a designer. Yeah. We look at creation. Duh. And he said, well, no, that's not true. And so we don't agree because there's no final authority. We have to start with a final authority. That's why we have Scripture. And then we also have to agree on the method of interpretation. How are we going to understand this book? Because if we approach this book and say, well, what does it mean to you? And then we go to the next person and say, well, what does it mean to you? And then what does it mean to you? Do you think we're in unity? I mean, honestly, no. We have to approach this book and say, look, the book was written mostly as history. It's a history book. And therefore, as a history book, it conveys truth in a normal, literal way. You don't spiritualize the Bible. You approach the Bible and just say, what does the Bible say? It says what it means, and it means what it says. Now jump over to Romans 16. Jump over to Romans 16. Here's where the problem exists in them. Okay, then we're going to talk about us. Because that's how we do it, right? Us and them. We're right, they're wrong. It's always us and them. Or at least it is in my little world. Well, let's talk about them, and then we'll talk about us. In Romans 16, look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, which means point them out, know who they are, mark them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, which means their own appetites, their own desires, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, those who refuse the two things, final authority in Scripture and a normal interpretation of that Scripture, they are the ones who refuse unity. They are the ones who cause division in the body of Christ. Now, I understand. Like I said, we're talking about us and them. And I'll just be real honest and real clear. I'm talking about them. I'm talking about the people who want to poke us in the eye because we believe the Scripture and we insist on sound doctrine. If they want to poke us in the eye and call us dogmatic, so be it. But they're not following Scripture. We are. Who's causing the division? They are. Not us. Correct me with Scripture and I will stand corrected. But don't come and talk to me or my people about, well, I don't like your attitude. You're just too dogmatic, and really, you just need to be more tolerant. No, I'm sorry. In doctrine, there is no room for tolerance. Should we talk about it? Should we discuss it? Yes, absolutely. But when the Bible says it, I'm sorry, it stops right there. It just stops right there. And then that's where our unity lies. If you will submit to Scripture, and I will submit to Scripture, you know what? In spite of our differences, we're going to get along. We'll get along just fine. And even when we have differences in opinions, if we don't understand a passage in the same way, and we can work through that, if your final authority is Scripture, my final authority is Scripture, and we both agree to just take Scripture literally and normally, you know what? Even when we bump into differences, we're going to get along. We'll get along just fine. But the problem is when somebody doesn't want to accept the Bible as a final authority, or they want to spiritualize it and allegorize it, and what does it mean to you and what does it mean to me, and it just doesn't matter. Well, I am sorry. Yes, it does. That's them. Now, what about us? You know, those of us who accept those conditions for unity, a final authority in Scripture, normal interpretation of that Scripture, you know what we need? And this may sound weird coming out of me, okay? If it does, I don't know, deal with it. But we need patience, tolerance, and love for one another as we labor toward unity. Too many times we get our hackles up when somebody, you know, doesn't believe the same way we do. What do you mean you believe in a post-tribulation rapture? You know? And you're like, well, wait a minute. And all of a sudden, you know, we're just up and ready to fight. And, what do you mean that the church in Matthew 16 is not the church? Well, I didn't really say that, but wait a minute. What do you mean the Great Commission is not for us today? I didn't, you know, and we just go at each other when, frankly, if you believe the Bible and I believe the Bible and we're willing to submit to the Bible and its normal and literal interpretation, we can get along. But you know, it's going to require a little bit of patience, a little bit of tolerance, and you're going to have to love somebody that may not be lovable. And that's where we need to work. We need to work on being patient and tolerant and loving toward our brothers who believe the Bible and want to follow God in the Bible. And I'll even tell you this. There's a lot of brethren out there that don't believe the Bible the way we do. They don't understand it. The Scripture. And how we understand the history and development of the Bible in English. It's very easy for us to say, this Bible is God's Bible for the English-speaking people, and understand that the other modern versions have come along from an entirely different line of text. You know, we can understand that. There's a lot of people out there that hold to the Bible as the final authority. And they hold to the interpretation of the Bible as normal and literal. However, their understanding of what the Bible is a little different than us. So what should we do? Should we take off our shoe and pummel them to death? No, we should act toward them in patience, love, and tolerance. And just say, you know what? This guy doesn't understand the Bible the way I do, but we could sit down, and I know he would say, Scripture is my final authority. He might not understand what Scripture is, and we're going to have to work through that. But there's that element of, hey, I can work with that guy. I can work with that guy. All right. That's our ultimate goal. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. Now, working with somebody like that, don't get me wrong. Let me just, put a little parenthetical qualification clause there. I can work with a guy like that. I would probably not have a guy like that teach in my ministry, in my church. I mean, if there's some sort of doctrinal difference that we're willing to work through that is very serious, like which Bible, I'm not going to put him as an associate pastor. And having me teaching in the church and stuff like that. But I can work with a guy and I have fellowship with a guy like that. You know, I can sit down with him and enjoy his friendship, fellowship, and we can go, you know, witnessing together. We can sit down, we can talk about Bible together and work through the issues together without having to fight, bicker, and poke each other in the eye. So our ultimate goal is unity and perfection. Because we're the body of Christ. And just like the physical body all works together in unity to do what the head wants it to do, well, that's how the body of Christ should work. It doesn't. It doesn't work that way today. Too many members are out there doing their own thing, and we have yet to be perfected. So our ultimate goal is that, unity and perfection, that is attained fully and completely when Christ comes back and He finishes the work He began in us. And that begs the question. What are we supposed to do now? Today? What are we supposed to do now? What are we supposed to do tomorrow? Unity. So what do I do then? Am I supposed to just love everybody and be in unity? What am I supposed to do? And that's verses 14 to 16. God gives us our daily goals. And our daily goals are these. Okay, like I said, it's real simple. Okay, it's real simple. Maturity and mission. Folks, that's it. Maturity and mission. And before we dive into all the details that are in these verses that follow 14, 15, and 16, think about what you can change. I know I've said this before. What is it that you can change in your life? Honestly, I mean, The only thing that you can ever change in your life is your behavior. That's it. You can't change anything else. You can say, well, I'm gonna change my personality. I'm going to be a people person. Right? Well, good luck with that. What can you change? The only thing that you can change really is what you do with your 24 hours that God gives you each day. What you do. God is the one who is in charge of changing what you are. Now, the Bible gives you the promise that if you're saved and you align yourself and your behavior with what God wants you to do, then He will change what you are. It's not going to be a fast process. It will be a lifelong process. It will be like pulling teeth. It will be slow, and you're not going to see the results you want, but that's how it's done. We cannot change what we are. That is God's job. But we can change what we do to align ourselves with what God wants, so then He will change us and conform us to the image of Christ. So what does He want us to do? Verses 14 and 15. You know what He wants us to do? Verses 14 and 15. Grow up! I love that. I just love that. Grow up! How many times do people tell you that? Oh, would you just grow up? So I don't want to. What did I see? I saw a bumper sticker on some guy's car. It was this old slugger of a car. It looked like a 1980. I don't know what it was. And he had a bumper sticker. Kind of thing was holding rust, you know, together on the back of the car. And he said, maturity is overrated. You know, I thought, yeah, buddy. There it is. But that's what we need. We need to grow up. Look at verse 14. That ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may what? Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Look, I've said this I don't know how many times. I don't know in how many countries. Everybody gets upset with the false teachers today. Everybody gets upset with the guys that are on TV making just a million bucks, just fleecing the sheep, and false teachers. I mean, we got Bickle in Kansas City. We got the other guys all over the place doing all their weird, wacky stuff. And we just get upset with the false teachers. You know what this verse says? This verse says the false teachers aren't the problem. You know what the problem is? Immature Christians. Read verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Because why? Well, the children are the ones that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Folks, you're not going to get rid of the false teachers. You're not going to get rid of the charlatans. You're not going to get rid of these shysters that want to just make a buck. You're not going to get rid of them. So, you know what? Educate the people. Educate the people. I mean, we could even go on about, you know, who's president? Who's going to be president? And then we pull our hair out over the guys that we put in office. We say, how did he get in there? I'll tell you how he got in there. We voted for him. We the people. And you think, well, how could that happen? Because sheep are stupid. We got to educate the people. And if we want men of God in pulpits, if we want preachers in pulpits, if we want men of the word and prayer in pulpits, and we want, you know, churches that are full of decent growing Christians rather than these community houses, then what do we need? Folks, we need to teach people the Bible. We need to stop this silliness of not teaching the Bible. Why? Because God says, stop being children. Now that's verse 14. Here's the negative side of growing up. Paul starts out with a negative. Okay? Be no more children, he says. You see, the child in the faith is unstable. That's what Paul says. Easily tossed to and fro every wind of doctrine that comes along. It's just, he's immature. He needs to grow to some semblance of spiritual maturity in adulthood. Now jump over to Hebrews chapter 5, because Paul touches on this again in his book to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. If we want to grow in Christ, we have to stop being children. What does that mean? Look at Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. Well, we'll start in verse 11. 11 to 14, Hebrews 5:11. It says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature adults. Even those who, mark that in your Bible, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, some Christians just ain't got no sense. Well, I got my mom, you say, got this. Yeah, you don't have a sense. God gave a goose. You think, well, how much sense did God give a goose? I think God gave a goose a lot more sense than I've seen a lot of Christians. And you think, now look, the child in the faith is the believer who is unskillful in the word. That's what Paul says here in Hebrews. Immature believers cannot handle strong doctrine. Rather, they need instruction in the first principles of the faith. And understand, Paul's, you know, when he's writing to the Hebrews, look, he tells these people, look, folks, you ought to be teachers. By now you ought to be teachers. And I have to go back and I have to wipe your nose and have to teach you the first principles of the faith. You ought to be teachers. You ought to know what to do. You ought to be able to teach others what to do. How many Christians are like that? How many Christians are packing pews for 20 years? And if you said, would you please meet with this believer and teach him, you know, basically how to have a quiet time and how to pray and how to witness, would you do that? And they'll look at you with those eyes like, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. How many, look, first principles of the faith. First principles of the faith. How do you have a time alone with God? How do you have a daily time with God in prayer and the Word? There's a principle. Do you know how to do that? Could you teach that to somebody else? Another principle of the faith. Very simple, very simple. How would you lead another person to faith in Jesus Christ? How would you do that? If you were going to teach somebody how to read the Bible, how would you do that? I mean, that's principle, just the simple stuff. And look, Christians that are immature, they have not grown up, because growing up means what Paul says here, by reason of use. They don't use the word. They don't apply the word. And I go right back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You don't have to go there. We've seen it. I mean, you know, up one side and down the other. Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works, perfected. That's be like Christ. So you have to use the word. Learn it and do it. Learn it and do it. Read the Bible. Do what it says. And that's the message of Ephesians 4:14. Just stop being an immature Christian. Stop it. And he also says, and I'm going to point this out again as you go back to Ephesians 4:14. You know, when Paul says that you henceforth be no more children, look, from here on out, stop. Just stop it. Stop with this immaturity stuff. Okay? That you henceforth, from here on, be no more children. And then he points out one of the greatest dangers an immature Christian faces. One of those greatest dangers, like I said, is false doctrine. He says, be no more children, because the children are what? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, without learning the scripture and applying it daily in your life, the Christian is like that small sapling tree. And it can just be blown all over the place with the smallest wind. And what we need today are Christians that have roots that are deep in the Word of God, that have strong trunks that are just wide and strong in sound doctrine, and that have grown to a height to where now they can have influence on other people. You know, cults prey on immature Christians, don't they? Think about the cults that surround us in our country. We've got the Mormons. We've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. Welcome to Kansas City. We have IHOP. We have the modern gospel mega churches. Look, all the other cults that you could name, all the other false sects that prey on people, I'll tell you, their main target. Christians who have never grown and matured in the faith by reason of use, the learning and application of Scripture. If somebody doesn't know the Bible and how to apply the Bible and how to use the Bible, all it takes is the knock on the door. Hi, we would like to share a word with you from Scripture. And whether it's a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, an IHOPper, or I don't know who, who's the next one coming down the line? I mean, they're all over the place. If a believer is not grounded in Scripture, in knowledge and use, he's gone. Comes that wind of doctrine and carries them away. Okay? Christians need to grow up in the faith, and that means stop being immature Christians. God expects all Christians to learn the Bible. Did I say that right? Is anybody paying attention to me this morning? You guys have a look on your face this morning like, I want to go home. Okay? I don't know. Dave, you don't. Okay? I think the church should give Dave the tithe this morning instead of the tithe being given to the church. Amen. Amen. But look, God expects all Christians to know the faith. That's the faith that He has given you. That means read it and attend a church that teaches it. Okay? Now I understand, you know, maybe you don't have access, that's why God gave us a local church. Okay, when we were down in Costa Rica, we were down in Colombia, I mean, all over Latin America, and it was the same in the first century. We're always big on saying, read the Bible, and as God opens up more doors for us to do more in ministry, and especially missions, if we get outside the country, our country here, United States, you're going to find there's a good portion of people that don't read. Okay? Just like it was in the first century. You say, well, then what do you do? How can they read the Bible? How can they have a quiet time? Well, folks, we need to go, we understand what happened in the Bible. That was the same way in the Bible. That's why God has a local church. That's why we get together in a local church. That's why God wants us to be given to the reading and exhortation and doctrine so that people can learn the Bible. That's here, the local church. And if we give ourselves to anything else in the local church besides the Bible, folks, we are robbing God's people of the knowledge He wants them to have of the faith and of the Son of God. That's why we have to teach the Bible. We have to preach expositorily. That's why verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, systematically teaching the Bible so our people can understand what God has for them and they can grow up and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. God expects all Christians to learn the Bible, and God expects all Christians to apply the Bible. So what we need fellowship around that, folks. We need fellowship around that. We need a local church that will exhort and insist that the saints apply what they know. And sometimes that's uncomfortable, but only by the reason of use will we ever grow up in Jesus Christ. And that's one of our daily goals. One of our daily goals is that, folks. Learn a little more of Scripture to intentionally change our behavior and align our lives with what Scripture says, which means that we henceforth be no more children. Does that make sense? And then he says, here's the positive side, verse 15. And I'd urge you to, you know, as you read through Scripture, look at how many times God gives us truth in that order, negative and then positive, okay? And I know that'll hurt your self-esteem, okay? I'm sorry, but you're wrong. And God wants you to get right. That's how the gospel is presented. You're wrong. And here's how you get it right. That's how everything is done. Paul says, look, stop being a child. And then he says in verse 15, but speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So yeah, stop being a child, but grow up. Here's the positive side. Grow up. Be like Christ. If we need to stop being children, immature in the faith, that means we ought to start growing up in Christ, maturing in the faith to be like Him. And that means, like we've seen in verse 12 and 13, that means we need to be perfected. We need to be conformed to the image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And I just want you to notice, because we're going to use this as a springboard to get us into the next verse. Notice that this verse says that we grow up when we speak the truth in love. Okay? Truth must be spoken for the Christian to grow. You must speak truth to grow. Why? Well, because the guy hearing the truth needs that preaching and teaching of the Word of God in order to grow. You need knowledge to grow. You need doctrine in order to receive the reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that comes later. But also, you're never going to grow like God wants you to grow until you start speaking the truth to somebody else. You got to do it. And I got to do it. We're going to get to that here in just a minute in verse 16. But look, we need to learn the Bible from those who would teach us. And then we need to teach others to help them grow in Christ. That's how we grow. But that truth must be spoken in love. In love. That's what 1 Corinthians 8:1 says. You know, I know a lot of people jump over to this verse to say, you know, we got enough knowledge, now all we need to do is apply it. Well, that's not necessarily true. The two have to go hand in hand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now charity is love in action. You change charity to love, and then you lose the whole meaning of the word. Charity. You say, well, you know, well, those are charitable organizations, the Harvesters. I remember seeing the Harvesters down on Broadway yesterday in the parade. Harvesters, they do a good work, right? I mean, they feed the hungry. I like that kind of thing. Well, it's a charity. You know what that is? That is love in action. That's what charity is. So a lot of people want to change charity in the Bible to love, and I'm telling you, you lose it. You know, charity, it's not just given to the poor. No, it is love in action. I love you. And so I'm going to do something to meet your need. You're hungry? Let me feed you. Your house is run down? Don't have a job right now? Man, let me fix your roof. I don't know. That's charity. Love in action. And that's what God says. We need to speak the truth in love. Why? Because knowledge is not enough. There has to be some sort of action behind it. Why? Because look, if one of our daily goals is to grow up in spiritual maturity, we want to grow a little bit more today than yesterday. We need to know a little bit more about the Bible today. We need to strive to apply it a little more today. You know, we need to be busy about the work that God gave us to do. Speaking the truth in love. We need to speak the truth and then back it up with a lifestyle of good works. Works in evangelism and edification. Yeah, you know, think about it this way. We need to grow up in Christ. We need to be perfected. We need to be mature in the faith. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. But if we stop there, you know what we got? Self-help. Right? Isn't that it? Come on. Yeah. You go to your major Christian bookstore. What are you going to see? Self-help books. You know, 7 steps to be a better Christian. 8 steps to be a better husband. 9 steps to avoid fornication. I mean, I don't know. It's everything about me. And it's all about how I can be more Christian, how I can feel better, how I can do this and I can do that. And I'm telling you, if we stop right here with this, it's all self-help. Now, God does want to do a good work in your life, obviously. And it's not self-help. God help. God's going to do the work in your life. You align yourself with Him, He'll do it. He wants to do that, but there's a greater purpose than that. See, there's one more step, and that's verse 16. Yes, there needs to be maturity in your life. Stop being a child. Grow up in Christ, okay? But don't miss the goal of the mission. Because when He talks about maturity, He says, grow up. But when He talks about the mission, you know what He says? Get busy. Get busy. We're busy about everything, aren't we? We're busy, busy, busy. I mean, love that VeggieTales song. Did you ever guys watch VeggieTales? They got a busy song. I love that song. We walk around the house singing it, you know? I'd sing it right now, but I embarrass myself. And it's being recorded. We're going to put it on the internet, and I don't want to do that. We need to be busy about the mission. Paul says in verse 16, from whom, speaking of Christ, he mentioned in verse 15, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in every measure, or in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now don't miss, look folks, don't miss the connection between your maturity and the mission. Because Paul says in verse 15 that Christians grow in Christ through speaking the truth in what? Love. And then he says in verse 16, look at the last phrase. We fulfill the mission of edifying the body of Christ. How? In love. It's the same phrase. Maturity will lead you to the mission. The mission requires maturity. One of God's expectations for each and every one of us is that we daily strive to fulfill the mission He gave us by loving Him and loving our neighbor. Okay? Now I want to take you over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, where Christ talks about these two commandments. And I want to show you what he said, and I want you to understand that in the context of how we fulfill our mission. Our mission in life, preach the gospel to the lost so that they might be saved, speak the truth in love to other believers that they might be edified in Christ, be conformed to his image. Well, how does that fit with loving God and loving our neighbor? Because Matthew 22, 37 to 40 says, Matthew 22, 37, often quoted, says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then in verse 40, don't miss it. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Look, on these two commandments hang everything that God wants you to do. If you have the law and the prophets, you have the revelation of God to Israel, you have the law and the prophets, the revelation of God's attributes and what He expects of His people to be holy and perfect as He is holy and perfect. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And remember, your neighbor is just not the guy that lives next door. Your neighbor is anybody God puts in your path. We met a lot of our neighbors down the street yesterday. We got a lot of neighbors in our workplace. There's a lot of neighbors that we just bump into. It's, the Good Samaritan. That's why Christ told that story of the Good Samaritan, because one of the Pharisees has said all self-righteously, and who is my neighbor? Right? And he says, well, let me tell you who your neighbor is. And he told that story of that guy that got beaten up and left by the wayside, and everybody just passed him by until it comes along this Samaritan, and the Samaritan kind of bumps into this guy who has a need, and he meets that need. Very practical way. Okay, that is your neighbor. Now, the problem that we have here is the problem that we see constantly. We take our own definitions and read them into the Bible. Haven't we talked about that? I think we talked about that in the context of, that Laura brought up in Wednesday night? Evil. She says, well, isn't God, doesn't He create evil? Yeah, but we understand evil in the wrong way. In a biblical way, yes, He did, because evil can be His justice poured out on evildoers. Okay. Love is just like that. Now, we read into the Bible our own definition of love. We just read it right back into the Scripture. Most people today, tell me if I'm wrong, most people today think love is squishy. Don't they? I mean, don't you? You go witness to somebody, oh, you're being judgmental and God is love. And you know what they mean by God is love? Well, God forgives everybody. I mean, I heard that yesterday. Stand up in my box. Hollering at people on the street. And this nice lady walks by. She looks up at me and says, God forgives everybody. And I said, He does not. He does not. I mean, it does not. People go to hell, you know. So she says, does too. And I said, does not. That's open air preaching. Amen. No, I was a joke. Sorry. But look, I mean, it is not. Love does not just permit everything without discipline or consequence. I love my children, therefore I discipline them. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And if you don't discipline your children, they will turn out to be terrors. That's not love. They might even end up in jail. They might end up killing somebody. They might end up, who knows? If you love your children, you will discipline them. That's why God gave them plenty of padding back there. So you could just lay that rod of correction right up on that seat of learning. Love's not squishy, folks. Now here's the other one that's in our culture. God's love's not romantic. Okay? It's walking hand in hand in the moonlight with Jesus on the beaches of life. That's creepy. Okay? That's just creepy. You're like, ooh. There was this movement down in Costa Rica when I was down there. They would have these, they call them encuentros. And how would you say that in English? Encuentro? An encounter. Yes, you would have encounters. And they would have encounters with the women in the church. And they would go out for a whole weekend. And they would have this whole ceremony where they would be married to Jesus Christ. And they would take rose petals. And they would have rose petals that would lead to the bedroom where they would then spend the night after the ceremony with Jesus. And I'm like, no, that's not it. That's not it. We missed it. Missed it by a mile. Okay, look. God's love for us is not romantic. Now, I know he uses a picture and type of marriage to explain our relationship with Jesus Christ, but you do it again when you read our marriage back into that. He's talking about a covenant relationship. Okay, till death do we part and we never die, so duh, eternal life, that kind of thing. It's not this, Jesus loves me and he hugs me every morning. You know, come on. No, biblical love is neither squishy nor romantic. Biblical love, as we have seen week after week after week after week, is a love which seeks your perfection. See, God loves you, and he wants the best for you. And the best for you is for you to be like Jesus Christ. You see, God's love is a love that seeks his own glory and our good in the perfection of fallen sinners, making us like Christ. That's God's love. God's love was manifest on the cross. Do you think that was romantic? God's love was manifest on the cross. Do you think that was squishy? Oh no, God's love was manifest on the cross for your salvation, that he might show himself both just and the justifier, that he might save you and show the world his kindness and his love. That's God's love. So now take it back to the two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, some of you guys are going, hey, my neighbor's pretty cute. Maybe I'll go there and love her. No, it's not that. Love your neighbor. Love God. Go to John 14. How do we love God, folks? How do we love God? Do we do these stupid encuentros? Do we go walking with Jesus on the beach? Are we just pondering him? No. Folks, the Bible says very specifically how our love for God is manifest. John 14. I want to read four verses here. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, said, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. Modify your behavior to obey God, and that way God can conform you to the image of Christ. Keep his commandments that God might do his work in you and conform you and perfect you like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then he says in verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. But the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love God by willingly and gladly submitting to his word, scripture, the Bible, learning it, loving it, doing what it says. That's how you love God. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. You will know his commandments, and then you will keep his commandments. If you do not want to learn scripture, if you do not want to do what it says, then Jesus Christ himself says, you don't love God. That's not me saying that. That's not us saying that. Somebody could say, well, you're being judgmental. No, Christ himself said that. That's God in the flesh. So don't fool yourself. Look, if you want to glorify God and enjoy him now and forever, you have to fulfill the mission that he gave us. And that means you have to first and foremost love God. All of the law and all the prophets hang on these two things. And the first commandment is this, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Know that scripture, love that scripture, and follow it with all your heart. Your love to God is expressed in your submission and your obedience to his word. In Ephesians 4:16 says that the body of Christ is edified. It grows up in perfection and maturity. It says the body of Christ is edified in love. And that love starts with our love toward God. We will not grow if we do not love God, because our love for God is expressed in submission and obedience to his word. Now, how about our neighbor? Folks, how do we love our neighbor? Jump over to Romans chapter 5. Christ shows us exactly how to love our neighbor. We love our neighbor by meeting his need. Like I said, you know, if my neighbor's hungry, where's the love that just says, get a job? You know, I mean, maybe we need to help him out. Maybe feed him and see if he gets some training and then help him get a job. Charity. And Christ says, well, the Bible says of Christ in Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Tell me a need that is greater than that one. I am lost and in my sins. I have sinned against a God who is holy and just and good. And because he is holy and just and good, he must punish all wrongdoing. How many times have I lied? How many times have I stolen? How many times have I looked with lust? How many times have I used his name in a blasphemous, vain way? How many times did I not honor my parents like he said I should, his representatives on this earth to train me up? And yet God showed his love toward me in meeting my greatest need. I needed righteousness because I was unrighteous. I needed innocence because I was guilty. I needed somebody to pay my fine for me because I broke God's law. And God did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down and he lived 33 years, the sinless life I could never live. He lived in my place. And then he died on the cross, the sinner's death that I deserve. And God poured out his wrath, the wrath that he had reserved up for me, poured that out on his son. And Christ died for all men everywhere, all sin of all mankind. How do we know that? Because he rose again from the dead on the third day. You see, death could not hold him because the wages of sin is death. And he paid it in full. Proof of payment was his resurrection. God rose from the dead because he paid our debt. Death could not hold him. He met that greatest need in me. Now, jump over to 1 John 3:16 and 17. 1 John, not the gospel. Okay, the epistle of 1 John. Back there toward Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's kind of hard to understand John 3:16 if you don't get 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says this, and I'll read verse 17 also. It says 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We love our neighbor by meeting his need, folks. And I know people are hungry, and I know people need houses, and I know people need money for school supplies. Every year we always participate in buying school supplies for kids down in Costa Rica. But you know what? If you die with a bag full of school supplies and you don't have Jesus Christ, if you die with your belly full, if you die with a roof over your head and don't have Jesus Christ, where are you going to go? And does all of that matter? The greatest need people have is Christ. We love our neighbor by meeting that need. Christ showed us the greatest love by meeting the greatest need, salvation, folks, salvation and sanctification. You see, we love our lost neighbor through evangelism, meeting his need for salvation. And our part in that is witnessing to him, preaching the gospel to him, helping him understand Christ, sin, righteousness, and judgment, the negative side of the gospel, and then later the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection on the cross, and now the free offer of salvation to anybody who would but turn from sin and place their faith and trust in Christ to save him. We can save souls, folks. We can love our neighbor. We can do that by evangelizing. And then we love our saved neighbor through edification, meeting his need for sanctification, to grow in Christ, speaking the truth in love, speaking the Scripture in love, helping him to understand Scripture and see a decent example of someone trying to follow Scripture. That's what discipleship is all about. It's evangelism and edification. Folks, that's where it all starts. Your salvation, your sanctification involves you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that you will know and keep his commandments. And that will result in you being a disciple. And then as you grow in your maturity by loving God, you love your neighbor through evangelism and edification, leading people to salvation and helping them grow in sanctification, making disciples. Our mission and our work in life is to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that God has the glory, and in that we have our greatest joy. And Christ said that all of the law and the prophets, all of the will and desire of God hangs on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Our maturity depends on those two commandments. And our mission depends on those two commandments. And no one is excluded. Go back to Ephesians 4. We'll finish up with this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, nobody's excluded. Even though we're different, folks, you're different than I am, I'm different than you are, different personalities, different tastes, different ways of seeing things and whatnot, we're all different. Even though we are all different as the members of a physical body are different, we are all called to work together in what the head desires for us to do. And the head of the body is Jesus Christ. Christ, now here it is, Christ wants all men to be saved. Does he not? Christ does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then Christ wants all men everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is our daily mission. To be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple requires salvation and sanctification. You need to get saved and grow up in Christ. To make disciples requires evangelism and edification. So get trained and get busy. That's the message for this morning. Where is the power to save souls and sanctify saved sinners? Where is the power? Is it in the sower? Paul says, what? I planted the seed, or is it in the guy that waters it? Apollos watered. Or is the power in God who gives the increase? And so, folks, it's just that simple. There's several words I have in mind, and they're all in Spanish. I don't know why. We are torpe, chapa, buñuelos. how would you say that? You're giggling. We don't know how to do the work. We're clumsy. Maybe some of y'all out there with practice. Most of us got out there. It was the first time I'd been on my crate in probably, no, because I got up when I was in Costa Rica, almost a year. And I'm up there, I'm going, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, just stumble over your own tongue. But look, folks, look. Do something. Isn't that it? Get busy doing something. So I don't know how. Get a gospel tract, give it out. I mean, when you go to the store, take just one gospel tract. When you go down the pop aisle, okay, at the pop aisle, at the end of every soda pop aisle, there will be cases of beer. Those cases of beer have little handles that you can grab, and those little handles are perfectly shaped for a gospel tract. And you go right down in that little case of beer. Anything, folks. I'm just saying, do something, but let's get busy in the work. Okay? These are the goals of the Christian life. It's a rehash of all that we've seen, but here's what we need to do. Focus on the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is unity and perfection. That's verse 13. God wants us all to be unified, and for that we need to be perfected. There will never be perfect unity until there is ultimate and complete perfection. Understand the differences. Let's have tolerance, patience, love for one another, but let's submit to the Bible and Scripture as our final authority. Let's keep our eyes on the goal to be and live like Jesus Christ. And as we do that, our daily goals are these two. Maturity and mission. Grow up. Okay? Grow up. And then get busy. That's really all there is to it. Okay? Maturity. Be saved and grow in sanctification. And then the mission is evangelize and edify. Witness to people. Pray that God would give you somebody that you can teach the Bible. Wouldn't you count that as a joy? Wouldn't you count it as a joy to have somebody that you could meet with once a week, twice, three times a week, have a friend that you could read the Bible with and pray with, that you could say, hey, well, you know, let me teach you some things that I've learned in my Christian life. Let's go to the Bible. That you could help edify in Christ. Wouldn't that be a joy? Witness to somebody. Pray that God would give you somebody like that. Okay? Or don't. I guess if you don't want to, you don't have to. But let's labor to see the church grow in members, folks. That requires evangelism. And let's labor to see our church grow in maturity. That requires edification. That requires that we be edified by reading and applying the Bible and then helping others do the same. And that's a whole lot more than just a guy in a pulpit. That requires every member to grow up and get busy. Evangelism and edification. All right? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the morning. We thank you, God, for your...